All right, everybody. I think we can get started here. So thank you for coming. I appreciate you have come out again for another evangelism workshop that the men's ministry is doing. And glad to see that you're interested in evangelism. That's pretty cool. Remember, we have one next week and the week after. So if you can come to those, that'd be cool. And bring your friends. So tonight, Dan Knapp is going to teach on evangelizing to Jehovah's Witnesses. And I think if you have not heard Dan teach before, he's pretty good, you know. Yeah, I think you'll be moderately educated tonight. Yeah, I'm teasing Dan, he's great. But let me just... I do, yeah, for years. So let me open in prayer and then hand off to Dan, and we'll get going. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for once again bringing people who want to learn about sharing your gospel with people who are lost, and particularly with tonight's topic, lost in a spiritually dark cult, and, you know, please give Dan wisdom and the words to educate us so that when we run into people in this group, that we can share your love for them, we can share your gospel with them, that if it be your will, that we could get, be your mouthpiece, your hands, to help bring them out of darkness and into your light. And thank you for Dan, who's willing to give up his evening with his family to do this. And thank you for all that you've done for us. Foremost, your Son, who made all of this possible. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Greg. I appreciate that. So, good evening. Thank you and welcome to the Men's Ministry Workshop on Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm thankful to be here and to have this opportunity to teach. I love it whenever I get to impart false teachings on people. For those of you who don't know, as he said, I am Dan. I have been studying Jehovah's Witnesses since really early in my Christian walk. My first experience was actually soon after I was saved. I was home from college for the summer, and a couple of nice young people, and so I took the call. then I gained even more experience when I was going to seminary and living with my grandparents, and they regularly had witnesses coming and trying to get them to go to the Kingdom Hall. This allowed me several conversations with them, and I was able to grow an understanding of their beliefs, and I especially had to have answers for my grandma, who usually had follow-up questions afterwards. So this issue has actually been near to me for quite some time. Also, please note that I am recording this, as is Greg, and it will go online, but don't let that stop you from asking questions. Don't, you know, I appreciate the feedback. I appreciate the interruption. So, excuse me. I think I'm coming down some. No. Let me give you a quick outline for tonight. I want to spend much of the time in teaching and preparation, and then the rest of the time in the workshop portion. I have question pages right in front of you on all the tables, and those are just example questions you could go through during the workshop portions. I will aim for about 20 minutes of teaching and then about 10 minutes of engagement and workshop. So here is the outline for the night. First, I want to give some introductory materials, but then I also want to talk about the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Then secondly, I want to talk about their view of Bible, or the Bible and their view of Revelation. Thirdly, I want to talk about the nature of their God and how it compares with the biblical God. And finally, I want to address salvation itself and the gospel and how it compares. So I feel that these things are really the cornerstone of the Christian faith, right? God, grace, and revelation. If you were at my Mormon workshop back in November, this would sound very familiar, I'm using the same outline, just with different content. So, on to the first section of the night. I want to start with some basic biblical encouragement. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 comes to my mind. And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness in Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with what has been equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that builds itself up in love. There's obviously a lot here that I won't have time to cover, but a few things stand out to me. First, this is about why Christ established his church and why he established her offices. So that the saints, that's you and I, the saints may be built up, we the people, not the paid church staff, to be ready to do the work of ministry, of building up the body. That's us, right? We as Christians are the ones who should be evangelizing, not leaving it for the paid professionals. If you are not serving Christ, then you need to repent. And this growth of the body is to one of unity, working together, so we will all grow up in Christ, mature and stable. This is rooted in sound doctrine, not easily swayed, but having discernment and a love for the truth. We should be aware of false teachings, not tossed around by them, but rather anchored firmly in the gospel. This is something we should do for each other, right? Provoke and encourage each other in truth. It says that the whole body is to grow up into maturity. We need to do this with and for each other. And this is done ultimately in love. First, a love for God, and then also a love for each other. Being discerning and defending the truth should be done with the encouragement of other people in mind. If you have the gift of discernment, do not use it for your own gain or for selfish reasons or to win arguments. It's not just to be the smartest person on Twitter, but rather do so because you love God and you want to encourage others in the truth. And I think we'll see tonight that if we fail at this, if we fail at these things, the consequences can be dire. But what does this mean? That if we fail as fellow believers to have sound doctrine and be an encouragement to each other with truth and love, then the church will see error and division. It's a natural consequence. When the church fails, there are bad ramifications. But if we are faithful, then we will see the church grow, not only in numbers, but also in maturity, Christlikeness, and unity. God has purposed us to have discernment and love. And if we walk in these, we will be blessed. With this introduction out of the way, let me give some background to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I will likely call them by several names, JWs, J-Dubs, the Watchtower, and they also call them by their organization, which is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. I may also call them Brooklyn, because that's where they're centered at, much like how I would say that Catholicism's in Rome or Jehovah's Witnesses in Salt Lake. I may just say Watchtower because it's short for their name. None of these are intended as disrespect. If I stand up here all night and say the full name, we'll be here twice as long, I promise you that. So the question is, where do they get their name? Where do they get Jehovah's Witnesses from? And this is from Isaiah 43:10, which reads, "You are my witnesses, declare Jehovah, and my servants, which I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me." I just saw something cool that I'm going to have to remember. Let me explain a quick aside about the name Jehovah. Because I just read you the ESV, only I substituted the Lord with the word Jehovah. I personally have no problems with the use of the name Jehovah. And that is because it's just simply a derivation from two other Hebrew words, Yahweh and Adonai. There are three interesting facts about Hebrew which explains where the word Jehovah comes from. First is written Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So the language, until much later, until the 10th century, there were no real vowels. Secondly, Hebrew also doesn't have the letter J. There is no J, right? So many of the names that come from Hebrew that have the J are actually just their yod, their Y. So Jesus becomes Jesus, Yosef becomes Joseph, Judah becomes Judah, Jerusalem becomes Jerusalem, etc. This is that there is no J, but it's always the yod. Thirdly, what's interesting is the W and the V sound can sound familiar, the way and ve. So when coming up with a way to say the very name of God, which we call Yahweh, it's likely closer to the original pronunciation. But scholars in the past, they had a different method. They used the consonants of Yahweh, of the Hebrew Tetragrammaton, the name of God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. In most English Bibles, you know Yahweh is being used because it's the Lord in all caps. Then they interpose the vowels from Adonai, A-O-A, which simply is the Hebrew word for small case Lord, like a prince or a king. So giving us the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai, you have Y-H-O-W-A-H, or Yahweh. Then accounting for the translation of Y into J, W into V, boom, you have Jehovah. That's where it comes from. So knowing the true history of the name Jehovah, I have no personal problems with using the name, either in teaching or witnessing, even to Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not worth getting into debate over when you have more important things to talk about. It's basically the equivalent of Yahweh. And the problem actually lies in Brooklyn, because the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society says Jehovah is the only real name for God. That's their problem. Let me now give you some historical background on what's going on. There's a lot going on around the time of the start of the Jehovah's Witnesses. What was the fertile ground that allowed this sect to sprout up? As with many things, the problem, I would say, actually began in the church. Since the church teaches people and people create the culture and culture makes society, I think the rise of the cults and other societal ills can be traced back and put at the doorstep of the pulpit and pews. And the American church had failings at the time, which provided a way for many false Christianities to arise. In the 19th century America, there was a large movement of revivalism. This is for two reasons. First is Manifest Destiny. I don't know if you know anything about that, but it was the American cultural view or doctrine that it was the nation's destiny to take over the entire continent. So many young men went west, away from families and away from churches. These people needed to be evangelized. So in response, people invented the tent meeting or the revivalist meeting. It was invented by James McGreedy. This type of ministry still exists today and was carried on by people like Finney and Moody, Billy Sunday, and Billy Graham. The problem with this is that these revivalist meetings, they don't plant churches, and they don't stick around to disciple other people. They taught the gospel, packed their bags, and moved on, leaving immature and untaught Christians in their wake. And the second reason is because these revivalist meetings were also trying to capture the East Coast. But there's a problem with that as well. After two great awakenings in the Puritan movement, New England was very fatigued with religion. It got burnt out with the shallow revivalistic Finneyist Christianity. This created what's now called the Burnt Over District, which were the East Coast cities, like New York and D.C., they even today want nothing to do with religion. Another important thing going on at the time in the American church was the rise of the millennialism doctrine, known as Keeleyism, especially in the form of dispensationalism. I don't mean any offense to anyone here who's dispensationalist. because probably the form of dispensationalism held today is not the same at this time. Dispensationalism basically teaches that the kingdom of God is on pause, that it was the Jewish age before Christ, and will resume again in the future when Christ returns to establish his thousand-year reign before the eschaton. What this does theologically is pushes the rule of Christ and his kingship either into the past or into the future. This removes the moral authority from the scriptures and makes Christ's rulership today less relevant. It also creates a church that's always looking to the skies for Christ, right? Thinking he can return at any moment, which prevents people from getting rooted and focusing on growing in maturity. Why? Because you can be swept up at any minute now. Why worry about these other things? Think about it. If the church is in a cycle of believing Jesus can return every few years, then the church will be more ready for an episode of doomsday preppers and less likely to plant God's institution. And since you have bifurcated the ages of history between the Jewish age and the Christian age, you now have a biblically illiterate people with little concern for deep theology or the whole testimony of Scripture. So going into the 20th century America, America is being swept up with this new eschatological doctrine, which doesn't foster deep theology or encourage obedience to King Christ. Mix this up with what's going on in the Wild West and the Burnt Over District, and you have a fertile ground for error. Since the Christian church left people untrained or uncaring, many errors arose up out of the 19th century. The Stone Campbell movement, the Restorationist movement, 242 Church in Brighton, I believe, is part of this. Mormonism, Christadelphianism, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Scientists, not to mention the social gospel, Marxism, Darwinianism, just to name a few. It was also in this environment that Jehovah's Witnesses was born. Bad theology with harmful consequences caused the rise of the cults. One of these errant groups that arose was an Adventist group, Adventist being Christ's return, right, which we obviously believe in, but it was the, it's going to happen any minute now. It was called the Millerites, led by a Baptist pastor, William Miller, motivated by his prediction of Christ's return in 1844. After this prediction failed, one of the branches of failed Millerites was led by a guy named Nelson Barber, who reworked Miller's prophecies into an invisible return of Christ in 1874. And that the rapture is supposed to take place in 1948. Just kick the can down the road. It was during this time that a young man from a Presbyterian family was having doubts about his faith, one Charles Taze Russell. Russell was troubled by all the different denominations and all the different interpretations, the lack of unity. He jumped from church to church. But having his faith rekindled by Barber and his movement, he started learning and following Barber. So excited for this millennialism that he sold his business and financially supported and gave all the proceeds to Barber. But after Barber's predictions failed to occur, Russell walked away and stole the mailing list and started sending out his own publication, the Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. It was in this Watchtower magazine that Russell started to diverge more and more from Orthodox Christianity. Also, following in Miller's and Barber's footsteps, the prophecy of the end of the church age in 1914 came out in these publications. Let's just keep getting excitement with Christ's return. The Watchtower established what was called the Bible Student Movement, named Millennial Dawn Bible Study. The publishing house got renamed in 1886 to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is still named today. In 1908, the group moved officially to Brooklyn in order to be as influential as possible before the end of the age. This was not looked upon nicely by many of their neighbors. Churches and businesses actually tried to sue them. Russell traveled often to spread his religion, so he wasn't around for this. And he was rarely home in Brooklyn, which created the opportunity for a former judge, Joseph Rutherford, to step into the leadership position. And when 1914 came about, those that followed Russell and Rutherford were able to reinterpret those false prophecies into the beginning of World War I. Quick, find something, right? Even today, the witnesses tout 1914 as an important year and evidence for Russell's authority and prophetic claims. In 1916, Charles says Russell passed away. He was traveling through Texas on his way home. Rutherford was voted to take over the organization. Judge Rutherford, as he's commonly called, transformed the group into more or less what we know today. Even though he changed some of the teachings from Russell, he did continue many of the heresies. He renamed the group Jehovah's Witnesses. He named their congregation Kingdom Halls. He instituted door-to-door religion or evangelism, along with the training program used for proselytization. He centralized church authority in Brooklyn. He taught that Jesus died on a stake and not a cross. And he started publishing a magazine called The Golden Age. In many ways, Rutherford was more important and influential to the Jehovah's Witnesses establishment and theology than even Charles Taze Russell was. And likely today, without Rutherford, there would be very few Russellites around. Interestingly, there are actually still some fringe Bible students around. People out there who hold to the early Russell teachings but don't accept Rutherford's authority. So today there are about 20 million people who identify as witnesses, and 8 million people considered active publishers. A watchtower doesn't have a membership role in the traditional sense. We have a list of everyone who's in our membership. They don't have that, but they maintain a list of what's called active publishers. An active publisher spends a minimum of 5 hours a week in training and preparation to witness and to argue with you. They are studying Baptist and Roman Catholic theology primarily. And they have to spend at least 10 hours a month going door to door. That's what makes them active publishers and what puts them officially on the roster of the Kingdom Hall. Because the true church didn't maintain her center theologically, we now have, over a century and a half later, a worldwide heretical group. This all started with a Baptist preacher with an imbalanced eschatology, and a shallow church that was easily swayed. So before the break, I have some items for show and tell, and these things I'll talk about next. I have an original 1961 New World Translation. Feel free to come up and look at this stuff. I also have two copies of the 1984 edition, the bigger brown one. They call it the reference edition because it has a whole bunch of Bible references there in the middle. And I also have the latest press, which is a 2013 revision that they just put out 7 years ago. So feel free to come up here and look at this stuff. We will talk more about these Bibles in the next time. So we'll break out into a group, and we'll be back in 5 to 10 minutes. So you have those forms in front of you. All righty. Now on to the second portion. And that is, what is their view of Bible and Revelation? I hope you're waiting on pins and needles for this, right after talking about that. But first, let me lay out the Reformed biblical view of the Scriptures, what we believe and what we should believe about God and His inspired work. First, we believe that the Lord has given us, He has spoken, He has inspired His word, and it is complete. 2 Timothy 3, 15-17 reads this way, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which you are able to make wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." There's obviously a lot here to work with. The Scriptures, what do? They make us wise for salvation. There is enough in our Bibles, even in Timothy's time, before the canon was complete, that could point him to salvation. And that salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. The scriptures point to Christ. And there is nothing that we need for salvation that cannot be found in the scriptures. According to the Bible itself, all we need to know about Jesus is found in our Bibles. As it continues, all scripture is breathed out by God, the origin of the Bible, and which makes it authoritative. It comes from God. That's what makes it powerful. That's what makes it true, is God said it. We can trust the sacred writings because we can trust their source, the Lord himself. The scriptures are also profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Those four things are interesting. It's what to believe, what not to believe, how to act, and how not to act. It covers all areas of life. Furthermore, it says that the man of God may be complete, equipped, and for every good work. The scriptures are sufficient, and nothing outside of them are, in a sense, necessary. This passage says this three different ways. It says the man of God may be complete, that is, fully mature, lacking in nothing. Then it says equipped. This is the same word when you equip an army to have the weapons they need to go to war. They are equipped for what they need to do. And this is for every good work. There is no good work that cannot be found in the scriptures. In this passage, the Bible shows us its own completeness, its own authority, its own purpose, and its own uniqueness. We also should believe what is called the perspicuity of Scripture. That is an unclear word which means clear. The perspicuity of Scripture simply says we believe the Bible is mostly understandable. It's clear. We just saw in Timothy, from a young age, he could be acquainted with the Scriptures. As a child, sitting on his grandma's knee, he could have a good enough understanding of the scriptures and come to faith, right? And this is just the obedience of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And these words that I command to you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. We are a disciple, our children, and all these things. We believe the Bible is clear enough in the important things that the average layman can follow them. And we see this in the scriptures itself. One of the most telling and interesting things, especially in the church, is that most of the New Testament epistles are written how? To the church, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints, to the churches in Galatia or the churches that are in Asia. It's addressed to the people, right? So God inspired these authors to write books to the congregation of laymen. These are not the works only instructed for trained pastors. And the Bible is largely addressed to regular folk. And the same is true with the Old Testament. How can David possibly say, "The unfolding of your word gives light, and it imparts understanding to the simple," if this not be the case? The simple being not trained or educated, right? Receiving understanding from the scriptures, even though they are simple. We also see in 1 John 2:26 and 27, it says this, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." John is saying that the believers are anointed, and therefore they don't need teachers to provide them that anointing. Right? And he's saying this while writing the scriptures. If anyone attempts to take away your salvation that came with your simple belief, with new teaching, they are trying to deceive you. We know John isn't saying that there are no teachers. Why? Because he's writing as a teacher, right? He writes, he says in other books, as an elder, and he calls them my children, right? So he's not undermining the authority of the church, but he is saying that you don't need someone who can take away what Christ has given you by trying to twist the gospel. The word is clear, perspicuous, and there's no need for an external authority that resides over the scriptures. Now to talk about the Jehovah's Witness Bible, what they call the New World Translation. It was first published, before it was first published, they first used the King James. It's almost like everyone at that time did. But the New World Translation is a unique and new translation. And if you are in my small group, which a couple of you are, some of this may sound familiar, as I just copied and pasted. The New Testament was released in 1950 for the New World Translation, and the Complete Bible in 1961. That's this guy right here. Since then, there have been several revisions. The latest and the most significant is the 2013, which is this guy right here. Jehovah's Witnesses use this translation exclusively, right? And if you bring out your own Bible, they'll accept it in as far as it agrees with their New World Translation. The claim is they had the best biblical scholars and used the original Greek and Hebrew to create the version that they have, and they stand by this today. If you ever try to argue over the translation, you will see how dogmatic they are about this. Even though they stand on the translation and the quality of the translators, they have attempted to keep the names of the translators anonymous. Even though they say this is the best and these are the best people, we don't want to tell you who they were. Interesting. But because of a legal trial in Scotland, I said another country earlier, I mean, because of a Scottish legal trial in 1954 about the methods that the Watchtower uses in evangelism, the names of the translators were released. Douglas Walsh versus the Right Honorable James Latham Clyde was the court trial. And only one of them had any formal training in the original languages. His name was Frederick Kranz, who refused in court to translate on the spot. So I don't know how much you can actually trust this Bible. Now when you're engaging with Jehovah's Witnesses, they are dead set on the superiority of their Bible and the scholarship behind it. You will not get them to budge on this issue. And ultimately, it will lead to an argument similar to kids on the playground. My dad can beat your dad up, only it will be my translator can parse ancient Greek participles better than your translator can. In other words, this debate gets you nowhere. So it is good, when talking to them, to note the translations are different, to say you realize that, and that you do believe theirs to be inferior. But I wouldn't debate that point, at least in any level of depth, unless you're actually able to read the Greek and Hebrew yourself. Right? Unless you can prove it, don't go down that path. So in 2013, they published a revision with actually quite significant changes, based more on modern critical texts, which means that they are following contemporary scholarship, and they're using the earlier and better manuscripts in some cases. Some examples of this were the removal of the pericope adulterae in John chapter 8, right? We don't believe that was original. Or the longer ending of Mark, right? There's a lot of scholarship around there. Similar to how your ESV or something else may sort of have these put in brackets or put aside or in the footnotes, they have effectively done the same thing. They are completely dropped out of the 2013. But they maintain their unique readings that were originally made to preserve some of their doctrines, especially around the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. The most famous change is in John 1:1. Their Bible reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." The addition of the word a here, it was added to make Jesus a small g God and not the one true God. We'll talk more about this later, but they deny the Trinity and the divinity of Christ, and they change their scriptures for that reason. Another important change, we'll talk about this also, is in Colossians 1:17, which the NWT reads, "Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist." The word other is added, even though there is no textual reason to do so. There's not even a textual variant giving that support. But the theological reason they add the word other is because they want to sound like Jesus was created first, and then Jesus created all other things. Now, what's interesting is from 1961 to 2013, they had to put the word other in brackets because they were caught flat-footed that the Greek scholars said, don't do that. But in 2013, they completely removed the brackets again, just making it part of the text, trying to make it seem like it's original. Another example is that they don't use the better reading in Jude 5, which can be used to prove the divinity of Christ. So they'll pick up the critical text for the pericope adultery, but they won't pick up the critical text in Jude. What is this inconsistency I see? So the 2013 edition actually has some improvements, like following the better manuscripts in some areas, but some negatives as well, such as doubling down on their denial of the Trinity. One final change that's interesting to note is Genesis 1, 1 through 2, where the New World Translation reads this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and desolate, and there was darkness upon the surface of the watery deeps, and God's active force was moving over the surface of the waters." It should be the word spirit there. They changed the word spirit for God's active force. So Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the Trinity, and that they deny the Holy Spirit is a person. We'll talk more about this later. But this change and all these changes are necessary to defend those things in their Bibles. So that is their canon. They have the Bible. That's the only thing they say is inspired. Unlike Mormons that have four other books besides their version of the Bible, the Jehovah's Witnesses canon is officially only the New World Translation. But hopefully you can see they are prolific publishers, right? They have two magazines published regularly. One is called The Watchtower, which is this stack right here, The Watchtower. And the other one is called Awake. Now, The Watchtower is just a continuation of the successor of Russell's Zion Watchtower and the Herald of Christ's Presence. It's just a continuation of that. And The Watchtower tends to be a little more worldview-focused, a little more about theology and how to think about things. The second magazine is Awake. That is the successor of the Golden Age magazine printed by Rutherford. This is normally a little more practical, how to live out the Christian life. Often if you have Jehovah's Witnesses visit you, they will leave behind one of each, as well as other materials. Some of those materials may include other magazines or booklets that are very specific to a specific topic. Some of these more popular ones are What Does God Require of Us, which lays out the gospel and what God requires for salvation. The Divine Name and How It Will Endure Forever, which is a defense of their use of Jehovah. Jehovah's Witnesses, who are they and what do they believe? It's a quick description of their history and what they believe, obviously. And should you believe in the Trinity? Do I have to elaborate? You may also run across other materials that are used by J-Dubs or are given on their path of becoming one. Some of this stuff I shouldn't have as a non-Jehovah's Witness. Those include Reasoning from the Scriptures, which is a quick answer book. It's this brown one right here. It's an answer book, so they know how to respond to you when you bring something up. Chances are, if you ask them a question that's in that book, the answer they'll give you is in the book. What does the Bible really teach? This is a pocketbook of theology and practice, and explains many of their unique doctrines, such as their view of the atonement, soul sleep, baptism, God's kingdom, etc. And The Greatest Man Who Ever Lived, which is simply a retelling of the life of Jesus. Now, nothing I just mentioned, nothing in these piles here, are considered canon. Excuse me. I lost my place here. But the attempt here is to provide as much information to the Jehovah's Witnesses so they don't have any need to go outside and look at other materials. Here are the approved answers. Here are the approved responses. Here is the approved theology. They are taught to more or less stay off the internet for research purposes, and they'll be hesitant to even look at a reprint of a Watchtower because a reprint could be edited. So if you're going to show them anything that's old, you have to have an original. Otherwise, they won't even consider it. They have sole trust in their organization today. With that said, it actually shows us a greater problem. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society maintains that they are the only organization on earth that has the ability to interpret the Bible correctly. They have what is called the faithful and discreet slave. This comes from Matthew 24, 45 through 47. I'll read the ESV here. Who then is the faithful and wise or discreet servant? Whom is his master has set over the household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing good work when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Their understanding of this passage is that the single body of people in the world today are set aside by Christ, and that by using or being part of the Watchtower organization and its governing body, which oversees doctrine and training, doctrine and teaching, right? You have to be connected to the Watchtower organization if you're going to grow spiritually. Here are some of the, now, just a little bit about that Matthew 24 passage. It's actually in the Olivet Discourse, which is a discussion of Christ's return, and it's actually a parable of how we need to remain faithful until he does return. They're twisting this out to say, we are the faithful and discreet slave. It's not about establishing a unique organization or a final authoritative church. But here are some of the things said by the organization concerning this doctrine of the faithful and discreet slave. Watchtower, December of 81, stated this: Jehovah God has also provided his visible organization, his faithful and discreet slave, made up of spirit-anointed ones, to help Christians in all nations to understand and apply properly the Bible in their lives. Unless we are in touch with this channel of communication that God is using, we will not progress along the road to life, no matter how much Bible reading we do. There is a visible organization made up of an anointed class. And unless you are in touch with them, then you cannot progress spiritually. They say God's grace and God's word is insufficient, and you need the society. The Watchtower in August 2001 says this: A mature Christian does not advocate or insist on personal opinions or harbor private ideas when it comes to the biblical understanding. So don't read the Bible on your own. Rather, he has a complete confidence in the truth as it is revealed by Jehovah God through his Son, Christ Jesus, and the faithful and discreet slave. Jehovah's Witnesses need to have complete confidence in their organization. And if you attempt to read scriptures on your own, you're actually being disobedient. There was some confusion, as you can imagine, around 2012 as exactly who was this faithful and discreet slave. Was it well-trained and anointed witnesses, or was it just the governing body? How does this work? But in the 2012 annual conference, we are thankful that the governing body clarified this confusion by claiming that the authority for themselves, by proclaiming, the faithful and discreet slave is a small group of anointed brothers during Jesus' presence serving at the Watchtower headquarters who are directly involved in preparing and dispensing of spiritual food. The individual members of the governing body are not the faithful and discreet slave. They only act as the faithful and discreet slave when they are working as a collective body in making decisions regarding the dispensing of spiritual food. You catch that? It's not even individuals anymore. It's only when they come together, approved by the organization, and the organization says, we'll sign off on this one, right? This is to say that only the governing body is the faithful and discreet slave and only act in this role at certain times. This new interpretation moves them even further into authority and trust of the organization itself. No longer is it a person or a team of people, but rather only when approved by the organization can certain people act in such a way. Put these together, and in effect, the Watchtower Society claims to be the only organization on earth that acts as Christ's true church and alone have the ability to teach sound doctrine and properly interpret the scriptures. In short, Brooklyn denies and teaches against the perspicuity and sufficiency of the scriptures and places themselves in the place of ultimate authority. Instead of sola scriptura, which is what we have, they have sola watchtowera. These things are important to keep in mind. If you attack their translation or their organization, you can rest assured that conversation will not go well. They have a blind faith in these things and are trained weakly to maintain it, and their defenses will go right up. So when you're witnessing to them, don't attack these things. But since it's just a bad English translation, you can show them the true God and gospel through them. You just got to know where to look. So before we break out, I have some more show and tell. I have all the books mentioned in this recent session, Reading from the Scriptures, What the Bible Teaches, Greatest Men Who's Ever Lived. I also have stacks of the Watchtower and Awakes. My newest acquisition came from Greg today, and that is What Can the Bible Teach Us? I can always see a Jehovah's Witness print from about a mile away. I don't know what it is. It's something with the font they use or the art they use. I can be like, that's J-Dub. I don't know why I have that ability. But so feel free to come up here and look at this stuff. So we will again break for 10 minutes. You have those questions in front of you. Feel free to discuss. Hopefully this has been helpful, and hopefully the discussion questions have not been too much of a division. We will be looking now in the third session at the witnesses' doctrine of God, right? What they believe about God himself. But before we do, I want to lay out the biblical view of the Trinity. This is important to understand because as you engage with cults like the witnesses, they are particularly trained in this very area. You can get into a debate all day long with a Jehovah's Witness over the Trinity. And it's easy, unless you have the proper categories of thought, for you to fall into error yourself, which is what they want you to do. They want you to fall into error yourself. So the biblical and historical view of the Trinity is such. There is one eternal creator being, God. He is eternal, unchanging, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, and omnipresent. But there are three persons of God, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully divine. Each is a full person, and each can relate to each other. And each person is eternal. There is not a moment when any of the three persons weren't. This can sound like a contradiction, but it isn't, because being and person are not mutually exclusive attributes. Let me explain. A red rubber ball, I looked for one, I couldn't find one. A red rubber ball, for example, has several attributes. It's round, it's red, it's rubber, and it's a riot to play with. Yes, I alliterated. I'm at a Baptist church, what do you expect? These attributes, though, do not contradict each other. Even if the red rubber is all the way through, you can say it's 100% red and 100% rubber. And this is not a contradiction. The color attribute and the material attributes do not conflict. Similar to the Trinity, the analogy that I use reaches its limits here. But the oneness of God is an attribute of his being, and the threeness is an attribute of his personhood. And these do not conflict, logically speaking. Now, this can be confusing, because the common experience we have is one being, one person, right? When you talk to me, you experience one person, right? That's what we're used to. That's our common experience. But we make this distinction all the time. When you look at a rock or a phone or a book, you don't assume personhood, right? We make this distinction all the time. So a witness may try to make the Trinity sound contradictory, but know that it isn't, logically speaking. It's wise to stay away, this is a warning, it's wise to stay away from different analogies of the Trinity, as they all fall short. Like the clover or the egg is actually a tripartism or partialism, which says that God has three parts, the yolk, the shell, and the white, or each leaf of the clover. Right? You have the Father, Son, and Spirit. Kyle.
When I talk to them, when they came to my doorstep once, they used the analogy of marriage and how we, like, between a man and woman, how they're one in the flesh. That's the analogy they used for how the Trinity works.
That they used?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know about that. They're Arians. That doesn't make any sense. I'm interested in that. We'll talk later. So, but you also have the analogy of the different states of water, liquid, steam, or solid ice. But this is modalism, that a single God changes forms just as a molecule of water can change forms. That's modalism. That's not Trinitarianism. Or the role of a man, being a husband, a father, and an uncle, right? This is actually Unitarianism. This is saying that it's one person, just with three different names. Unitarianism. Another bad example is the sun in the sky, where you have the star itself, the light, and the heat. But this is Arianism, that the heat and light are just creations of the star itself. And this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses are today. They are modern Arians, and they don't deny it. You call them an Arian, they'll be like, yeah, okay, you got me. So analogies can be helpful, like the rubber ball, to explain the principles of the Trinity, but don't use analogies to explain the nature of the Trinity. So avoid bad analogies. Now, continuing on with the doctrine of the Trinity, each person is fully God, having all the attributes of God. The Father is holy, eternal, powerful, and wise, as is the Son, as is the Spirit. And each are a person. There can be love between them, and they can play different roles. Consider redemption. Consider our redemption. The Father ordains who partakes in salvation. The Son was sent to accomplish this salvation, and the Spirit proceeds and applies that salvation. The Trinity has always been that way from eternity. God is unchanging, therefore the Trinity has always existed. Now to talk specifically about Jehovah's Witnesses and the Trinity. Simply, they deny it. They're Arians. There you go. To them, there is one Jehovah God with one person, the Father. And the Father then uses the Archangel Michael, who becomes Jesus, who is the first created thing. And then the Archangel Michael creates everything else. This is in the role of him being a master worker, which is one of the nicknames they give Christ. As mentioned in the last session, they change Colossians 1:17 to read, as he was before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. So God created Michael, and then Michael created all other things. Textbook Arianism. And they do not deny it when you tell them that. They also say the Holy Spirit is just God's animating and impersonal force. We've already seen Genesis 1:2, that the earth was formless and desolate, and there was darkness upon the surface of the watery deep, and God's active force was moving about the surface of the waters. They believe the Spirit doesn't act out of a divine will. He doesn't have personhood, and he's just an extension of God's power. So as I said in the last session, one of the best ways to witness to them is to show them from their own Bible, from their own translation, where the Trinity is still taught. Right? We believe the Bible is Trinitarian, which means you have to do a lot of work to overturn it. They missed a few spots, and we'll talk about those. And the idea here is that if you can show them in their New World Translation where the Trinity is still taught, that every time they come across that passage in the future, that doubt will remain. You can say something to the effect of, the Bible teaches the Trinity, and the Watchtower has changed the Bible, but it hasn't perfectly scrubbed it yet. And leave that with them. This will hopefully be a pebble in their shoe, which they will be reminded of as they discuss these things further and even with other people. So let's look at a couple of examples of how to teach the Trinity from the New World Translation. Again, you need to do this without actually accepting the authority of their translation. Right? Don't say, well, I'm accepting it, therefore we can use it. Say, I believe it was changed, but they missed a few spots. The first place I like to go is John 1:1. Didn't I say earlier, don't go to John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. You can debate until you're blue in the face about the presence of the article there, the ah. You want to avoid these schoolyard debates. Rather, I use John 1:1 to show that Christ was not created and that he existed even before the beginning. Look carefully at the language. In the beginning was the Word. This is a great passage to use because they see that they see this passage all the time, but they're so focused on the they ignore the was. So if you make the point that the Word, Jesus, was already existing at the beginning, then you can show that Christ is eternal, which they deny. In the beginning, no matter how far back you push the beginning, before creation, before the initial point of creation, before the thought process of God of creation, Christ was already there. Was. Repeat, he was there before the beginning. And in the Greek here, this is an imperfect verb. They'll accept this, meaning that it's a continuing situation. It's not an event. Christ is a continuing situation, was at the beginning. Jesus was not created, and he is eternal. Another passage to go to is also in John, and this is John chapter 12. Here's one of the tricks. If you can show that Jesus is Jehovah, it's game over. Right? You effectively break their doctrine of God. And so we'll look at a couple passages that do just that. In John 12, it's explaining the unbelief of the Jews. And it says this. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. All the same, many, even of the rulers, actually put faith in him. But they would not acknowledge him because of the Pharisees. Who is the him? It's Jesus. They wouldn't put faith in Jesus. That's what's going on in John chapter 12. But the question, yes. What's that?
A verse for that?
Oh yeah, John 12:41. But the question asked here is, when did Isaiah see Christ's glory? The only place you can go to is Isaiah chapter 6, which reads this, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Jehovah sitting at lofty and an elevated throne, and the skirts of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were standing above him, each had six wings, covering his face, covering his feet, and two to fly with. And one called the other, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So the glory that Isaiah saw, that is the him in John 12, is Jehovah in Isaiah 6. Jesus is Jehovah, proving the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. Another similar case, not of this one, is Psalm 102, 22 through 26. Again, Psalm 102, 22 through 26. And this is in the New World Translation. They miss this. When the people and the kingdoms gathered together to serve Jehovah, he prematurely robbed me of my strength. He cut short my days. I said, oh my God, do not lay with me in the middle of my life. You whose years span all generations, long ago you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. That is Psalm 102 out of the New World Translation. We see this passage that the person being praised in this psalm is God, Jehovah, Creator. He'll never pass away, meaning he's eternal. If you can get the Jehovah's Witness to see this in Psalm 102, then you can scurry over to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And it says this, about the Son. He says, God is your throne forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You love righteousness, and you hated lawlessness. But that is why God, your God, anointed you with the oil of exaltation more than your companions. And at the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens were the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Just like a garment, they will all wear out, and you will wrap them up just like a cloak as a garment, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. About the Son, quoting Psalm 102, where it's talking about Jehovah, This passage, the author of Hebrews, is proving that Jesus is greater than the angels. That's the thrust of Hebrews 1. He's greater than the angels. Right? And we can show that he is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. Let's jump back into John. I love this passage. Namely, 5:18. This is why the Jews began seeking all the more to kill him. Not because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. What's important to note is the emphasis on this passage is that it's a comment from John. Right? This is John writing. It's not the Pharisees talking. This is John writing that Jesus is making himself equal to God. This is apostolic, divine, inspired commentary on the events of Jesus' life. Now, I've brought this up to a Jehovah's Witness, and they say, well, it's actually just a belief of the Pharisees. But when you read it carefully, it's not just a belief of the Pharisees, but it's the opinion of the author of John. It's a statement of the fact from the author of the book about what Jesus was doing that was upsetting the Pharisees. This is John talking, not the Pharisees talking. We see here that Jesus is equal with God, even in the New World Translation. Really hard to get around these things. Now, there are other arguments I could show. There are other places I could go. We could talk about the Granville Sharp rule in Timothy and Titus. But for the interest of time, I want to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. The view of Brooklyn is that the Holy Spirit isn't a divine person, but it's just God's impersonal force, similar to electricity or the force in Star Wars. So if you can show that the Holy Spirit is Jehovah, or that he has personhood, then the New World Translation has failed to deny the Trinity. Acts 5, 3 through 4 reads this. Ananias and Sapphira have lied about their giving. And Peter says this. Ananias, why has Satan emboldened you to lie to the Holy Spirit? It's interesting that they didn't change that. And secretly hold back some of the price of the field. As long as it has remained with you, did it not remain yours? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why did you think up such a deed of this in your heart? You have lied not to men, but to God. We see here the equivocation of the Holy Spirit with God. Not only that, but it's a sin committed against the Holy Spirit, namely lying. So this is a great passage to show the divinity and personhood of the Spirit. You can't really sin against an impersonal being. If I throw that red rubber ball really hard, it's not going to go ow. It's not going to be offended. Here, the Holy Spirit is sinned against. Another one from the New World Translation, as I'm also surprised they haven't fixed this yet, is John 16, 13 through 14. However, Jesus says, when that one comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you many things to come, that the one will glorify me because he will receive what is mine and declare it to you. We see here the Holy Spirit is referred to with masculine personal pronouns, he and him, right? And he does personal actions, such as guiding people to truth. He speaks, he hears, he declares, he gives glory to God. Right, which is also a very interesting passage. If you go back to Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. So in this passage, the Holy Spirit gives glory to Christ, and then God says, I don't share my glory. Interesting. Now, what I saw earlier, I don't remember, way back in the first session, I said, I just saw something interesting. Right, in that Isaiah 43:10 passage where they get their name Jehovah's Witness from, it finishes up with God saying, I am, which is one of those names Christ applies to himself through the Gospel of John, I am. And unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So I thought that was interesting. I wanted to bring it in as I just saw it now. So we can see even from their altered translation that they couldn't completely scrub the Trinity out of their Bibles. Many times, if you can present these passages to them, they may have stock answers, but several they do not have. they don't have any answers for. And in my experience, they try to give an answer, but it's never good. And you can tell by the look in their face, they know it. So if you know your Bibles and you can guide the discussion, it's important to control the discussion because they want to take you on rabbit trails. If you know your Bibles and you can guide the discussion in these issues, then you can have a good conversation. Though it's important when witnessing not to play Bible ping pong. Right? That is when you quote a passage and they quote a passage in response and you reply with another passage and they reply. Don't play Bible ping pong. Quite often, you'll find that you've covered a lot of ground and went nowhere. It is better to look at a few passages in depth to show them where they are wrong. This requires, though, that you maintain some level of control over the conversation and requires that you know your Bible. All right, so we just finished our third session. Now on for another workshop, but first I have some show and tell. Down there at the end, I have three books from the Christian point of view, which could be helpful if you're studying this. First is The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. This is a classical and seminal work on many false religions. Then you have The Forgotten Trinity by James White, which is a biblical defense and theology of the Trinity. And then thirdly, you have When Cultists Ask by Norman Geisler, which is a commentary of sorts on trouble passages brought up by people like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc. All right, thanks. I'll see you in 10. Yes, Daniel.
Is there a time to a wise way to like you say, commandeer the conversation? Because when they come, they're already ready to go. And so how much leeway do you give for them to give their spiel until you finally try to work in and control their conversation?
They are usually very friendly. And that allows you to very easily gain control of the conversation. Maintaining it's the hard part because they want to play Bible ping pong. Right? They want to show how smart they are with their scriptures. And so the best thing to do, invite them in, offer them coffee, right? Say, hey, you're Jehovah's Witness. I'd love to have you. Be as friendly and as welcoming as you can because you don't want to slam the door in their face because that's a good testimony for Christ. You know, they'll give their spiel. You ask them, hey, you're Jehovah's Witness, right? You're Watchtower. You give them a minute to explain why they're there. We want to tell you about Jehovah's Kingdom, blah, blah, blah. You say, hey, I got a couple questions for you. And then you can break into, hey, yeah, have you looked at John chapter 12? And then you're off to the races. So they are very amenable to, hey, I got a question for you. You own it right there. But it's hard to maintain. So know your Bibles.
Yes?
All right. Staying up late tonight. Welcome back to our fourth and final session on the gospel proper. So let's discuss what Brooklyn teaches about sin and salvation. This may be a little more difficult to grasp because they use a lot of the same language we would use, but it has different meanings. So pay careful attention as I go through this. Because it's going to be tricky. The witnesses teach that when Adam and Eve sinned, it plunged all of mankind into a state of sinfulness. Their concept of original sin is limited to two things: man's initial guilt and debt owed by Adam, and a desire to do wrong, right? Just the natural inclination towards sin. What it meant is that Adam, at his initial disobedience, the human race was sold into slavery and death. A debt of a perfect human was accrued. And that is as far as their doctrine of original sin goes. We have a tendency to sin, and there is a price over our heads. Now, since humans are inclined to error and mistakes, we all sin. So therefore, this debt of a perfect human life hangs over us with no one able to pay it. So Jehovah sent Jesus to live a perfect life and to die on a stake. This giving up his perfect life pays that ransom, right? So Jesus pays that ransom, pays that debt owed by Adam. This is a major theme of Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus paid a ransom price. If you read any of their soteriological materials, you will see the word ransom pop up a million times. It's not a vicarious penalty for sin, but it's a restitution for the debt paid that Adam and Eve accrued. Almost every time they mention it, they use the word ransom. For a person to be right with God, they teach that you need to have faith in Jehovah and that Jesus died on a torture stake, not a cross. But that is insufficient, as it doesn't actually forgive sins, but rather just pays Adam's debts. So all Jesus did on the stake in Jehovah's Witness theology is pay Adam's price. It doesn't do anything for you. In fact, the reason for Jesus' torture was not that God could pour out his wrath upon Christ, but rather it was to prove to Satan that a perfect man can remain loyal to Jehovah when severely tested. It was just the passing of a test to show off to Satan. And our sins, since they weren't atoned for by Christ, are simply forgiven and forgotten by Jehovah. Just, okay, I'll forgive you. All of mankind has already received the benefits of Jesus' death. All of mankind has already received the ransom price paid for Adam's sin, so there's nothing more that God does for our salvation, meaning that our individual forgiveness is just God being nice enough to not hold things against us if we ask and behave sincerely enough. They believe that Jesus rose on the third day in spiritual form. They believe that Jesus didn't have a physical resurrection. Jesus' body didn't rise again in Watchtower theology. Rather, he returned as the spirit of the Archangel Michael, where he was in the form of Archangel Michael before coming to earth. This is interesting. They believe that God created the Archangel Michael. The Archangel Michael stopped existing at Jesus' incarnation. Jesus existed until the crucifixion. Jesus stopped existing, and the Archangel Michael continued to exist after that. He was recreated. Fun, right? So, this has consequences, obviously. If you die before Christ's return, then your soul will be annihilated or destroyed. If we were to all die today, in Jehovah's Witness theology, we would stop existing. We would be annihilated. There's a doctrine of annihilationism. Just like how Jesus was annihilated, right? You don't go to heaven above. But then after the Armageddon, and after Christ's return, everything is given a final exam. You are given a final test, and one of two things happen. This is almost Gnosticism, right? You have to have a secret answer. If you are good, if you live the good life and you can answer this final exam, if you survive this final penetration, you are good. Your soul will be recreated from Jehovah's memory to live on paradise earth. You don't go into paradise earth. You are recreated to go into paradise earth because Jesus stopped existing. Therefore, you stop existing. If you are good, then your soul is recreated from Jehovah's perfect memory to live in paradise earth. So if you are a good Jehovah's Witness, you don't get the benefits of it. You're storing up the benefits for a recreation of yourself. Now, even to those who are here, even to those who are good, who pass this test, they are not truly or technically saved, right? There is an anointed class of 144,000 that get to reign with Christ in heaven. Only 144,000 get to reign with Christ in heaven. It's also these that can partake in the communion table. In fact, they only celebrate what they call the Memorial Supper once a year around the time of Easter. And only members of the 144,000, the anointed class, can partake. In fact, that's how they know how many anointed people are left. Because it's tied into the 1914 prophecy. You can imagine anyone who has to go back to 1914 is not doing well today. So they count who takes communion, and they report those numbers back up to Brooklyn. Jesus is, since he's not divine, actually now Michael the Archangel, and he's actually one of those 144,000. I'm sorry, guys. There's only 139,999 anointed spots left. So the hope of most Jehovah's Witnesses is not heaven or even a recreated earth, as Revelation talks about, but rather it's go to what they call paradise earth. They will ask you quite often, what do you know about paradise? Do you want to go to paradise? What, do you know anything about paradise earth? That's normally one of their opening questions. Paradise earth doesn't really include the presence of God, because that remains in heaven. This is opposed to the biblical view of a glorified earth where everyone reigns with Christ. And in according to Watchtower theology, even if you are part of what they call the great crowd, the ones who pass the examination but are not 144,000, if you're part of this great crowd and you attain paradise earth, you can still fall away and be unmade. You don't even have assurance of your salvation in the afterlife. We're Calvinists here. You know how that rubs me, right? If you're not good, meaning that you're not a faithful JW, then your soul will remain annihilated, right? You're not punished in hell. You just remain non-existent.
Okay.
Yes?
Do they say anything about why the 144,000 didn't start at the time of the apostles? Why did it start, you know, way inside of the 19th century?
So it has to do... Yeah, it has to do with the prophecy of the 1914 return of Christ and how he's establishing his kingdom there and how the rulers of that kingdom are, out of the book of Revelation, only the 144,000 saints mentioned there. So they reinterpret that, they attach it to their prophecy, and have a whole bunch of fun false prophecies for the next 100 years. Right? Because for them, the world also went through state changes in like 1944, 1978, and they have a lot of false prophecy. If I had more time, I'd cover them, but I don't. So what is required for J-Dub to attain paradise? This is from a Watchtower from February of 1983, so I'm going back a little ways here. I was 11 months at the time. First is they must accept Jehovah as God and Jesus. Or they must accept Jehovah and Jesus. This includes repentance of your sins and a sincere and contrite heart. It all has to do with how sincere you are. This article says, knowledge of God and Jesus Christ includes knowledge of God's purposes regarding the earth and of Christ's role as earth's new king. So you have to accept their version of Jehovah and their version of Jesus in order to be saved. All right, we can kind of go there. That sounds like faith. But secondly, you have to follow God's laws and do good work. It says this. One of the requirements is to obey God's laws. Yes, to conform one's life to the moral requirements set out in the Bible. You have to obey. And if you are found not obeying enough, you don't make it. Right? And one of those works is baptism. You have to get baptized into the church of the Watchtower in order to be saved. Well, saved is the wrong term, to be of the great crowd. Thirdly, you have to be connected, as we saw before, to God's organization, namely the Watchtower. The magazine 83 states this, Jehovah is using the one organization today to accomplish his will. To receive everlasting life in paradise, we must identify that organization and serve God as part of it. If you're not a Jehovah's Witness, you are out of luck. A fourth requirement is loyalty in advocating the kingdom. In other words, it says this, will you meet this requirement by telling others about God's kingdom? Right? They say that part of obedience that is required to be part of the great crowd is proselytizing. Now, this isn't a systematic look. This is from one article in a magazine from 37 years ago. And they will probably want to rephrase some of these formal steps as required for paradise. But if you ask them what is required, they'll argue that faith and repentance is insufficient. They need to be obedient, baptism is required, and that obedience includes other things. And then they'll try to stop there, but those other things include attending Kingdom Hall and witnessing. They try to skirt that stuff in under the door. Let's compare this with the biblical gospel. When Adam and Eve sinned, it not only plunged humanity into a state of guilt, it also corrupted human nature. The sinful nature is unable to do anything to please God. Romans 8, 7 through 8 reads this way. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Me dunatai. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We have Adam's guilt, but we have also have a curse. We cannot please God. It is not in our nature. It is impossible. We are corrupt. Jehovah's Witnesses simply say, well, now you have a propensity to sin. The Bible says we are hostile enemies to the holy God. Jehovah's Witnesses simply say that we have a tendency to sin and that our natures are not radically corrupt. And therefore, think about the consequences of that. They must also have a lighter view of regeneration and a lighter view of salvation, since men do not need a new heart. Mr. Kyle Gibson.
Our translations and your translations, do they align in Romans 7, Romans 8?
I believe they do, yes. I'm pulling this part out of the ESV. It's more important to understand the differences of the gospel. Because of our guilt and need for salvation, God sent Christ to live a perfect life, die on the cross, and rise again physically. This accomplishes a few things. First is that his righteousness, his perfect life, is imputed or credited to us. As Philippians 3:9 states, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Because of faith, we have an alien righteousness. Secondly, he takes our sins and God punishes Christ in our place. Doesn't just pay off Adam's transgression, but pays off ours as well. Our sins are reckoned to Christ. He takes the punishment due to them. Not just ransoming Adam. It's a propitiation, a removal of God's wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads this way, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we may have the righteousness of God. We get God's righteousness and he gets our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 reads this way, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. They deny this systematically. And because he is raised, we are raised to new life, regenerated, born again. The old is gone, the new has come. Born from above, the heart of stone once is now replaced with the heart of flesh. Romans 6:4 states this, we are buried therefore with him in baptism into death, and in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. We have a new life because of the work of Christ. And his raising from the dead was a physical resurrection, not a spiritual one. Jesus proved his physical resurrection nature by eating the food and offering to Thomas to touch his physical scars. Christ did this so we can be saved by faith alone. The Locus Classicus, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I have a confession. I'm teaching my daughter this, and she sings it. And every time I read it now, I read it in the same manner in which she sings it. Romans 11:5 through 6 says this, so, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace will no longer be grace. Not even baptism saves, but we are saved by faith alone. That faith is never alone. We work out our salvation. We do not work for our salvation. As the old homage states, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. And when the end comes, we will be raised to rule and reign with Christ. Revelation 22 says this, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will have no need for light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will reign forever with Christ, worshiping God in the light of his presence. At every point, the Jehovah's Witness gospel gets it wrong. Every important point is different. A different definition and impact of sin. A different Jesus who isn't defined. A different meaning of Christ's death. A different type of resurrection. A different requirements for salvation. And even a different endgame. Paul says this about a different gospel. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if you know anything about the ancient world, repetition is emphasis. They didn't have exclamation points. Let me say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be cursed. There is no doubt in my mind that Brooklyn has a different gospel. My encouragement while witnessing to them on this issue is to press the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as well as the exceeding holiness of God and the full extent of what Christ has done. They have an anemic and subbiblical view of fallen humanity. They do not understand how sinful we are, which leads to a very anemic and subbiblical view of what Christ accomplished and how great his salvation actually is. So when witnessing to them, push hard on our dire straits and the great salvation that Christ provides. They might agree on the face of it, because of language, but when the exalted gospel is presented, it will penetrate the inadequacies of their theology. I'll see you in 10.
There's got a couple of closing comments after we put these last questions.
All right. You guys are still with me. I only saw one fly drop. So I just want to take a couple minutes to close up. Obviously, we're done with the main teaching portion. It's after 9 o'clock. I didn't have time to cover as much as I would have liked. I would have covered more important things besides God, grace, and revelation. We could have talked about their view of the end times more, their false prophecies, the Millions Now Living campaign, the false view of the resurrection, their view of soul sleep and annihilationism, blood transfusions. We could talk more about the 144,000, the crucifixion on a stake versus a cross, and many, many, many other issues. You will find with most false teachings, once that seed of heresy is planted, it grows up into many other areas. It's systematic. One other consideration. If you are witnessing to J-Dubs, you will rarely see someone in the group leave the watchtower. They will not repent on the spot, which is why they send them out in groups. They have that peer pressure to stay. And if you start talking the wrong way or asking the wrong questions, they will report you up the chain. So your goal in evangelism is to make manifest God's truths and pray for the Lord to give growth over time. Very little will you see success on the spot. You want to put that pebble in their shoe, hoping the Lord uses that in time, that the discomfort with the organization and their translation increases, and they eventually leave for the true gospel. There is a lot of pressure if they leave the group. Family and Jehovah's Witnesses are commanded to shun you if you leave. They will not even call or text you. You are dead to them. Since we believe that it is God who saves and God who gives growth, do not forget to be relying on him and his word and in prayer and study. We need to rely on him as we go through this. As I said a few months ago in the Mormon workshop, when people come out of a false religion, they often go into atheism, right? Because, well, this is all just wrong, and they walk away from it all. We cannot only argue against the watchtower and show that they are untrustworthy. We must also be confident and show that the biblical Christianity is true. So when they do leave, it's not only into unbelief, but also they leave into truth. Let this be the introduction of these things. This workshop was intended to get you pointed in the right direction. since well-trained witnesses spend hours a week studying at how to argue with you, don't expect to walk away tonight fully equipped. Don't. You're not going to have all the answers tonight. Pray, read, memorize, and do more and study in this area if you are serious about engaging in it. Any questions? All right. We'll close in prayer here in a minute. A couple reminders is make sure you fill out that feedback form for the men's group. And there was something else there, Greg. What was it?
Come back next week.
All right. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, you are awesome. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your awesome salvation. We thank you for your inspired word. We thank you for sending your son, that these things are our foundation. And I pray that that can flow out of us into the world as we witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. I pray that these truths penetrate hearts and bring people to faith in you. We thank you for tonight, this opportunity to come together and fellowship and talk and enjoy each other's company and hear from your word, your truths. Lord, we love you and we pray for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.